Good morning. We're going to be looking at James 5, 13 through 18. I'm going to read that, but I actually want you to turn to Ephesians 4, because we're going to springboard off of Pastor's message last week. We're continuing with this summer series, Where Do You Fit Into Christian Ministry? That is a question to you. Where do you fit in to Christian ministry? And we are learning more each week, being reminded, hopefully, that church is not a spectator sport and it is not virtual reality. As much as we are thankful for technology, that we have people from church that can watch us today, that overall is not God's plan for us to worship remotely. It is a blessing. Believe me, I love technology, but it is not God's will that we do that every day and make that the norm. So just keep your fingers in Ephesians, and I'm just going to read to you James 5, 13 through 18. I'll have you turn there in just a little bit. But it says, Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So as I mentioned, we're going to springboard off of Pastor's message last week. There was a reminder, especially towards the tail end, that we are designed to be part of the body of Christ. Each of us has a purpose. And the passage that Pastor used last was Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. We were reminded that each of us as believers is giving at least one spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift, whatever it is for you, whatever it is for me, has nothing to do with hogging it to ourselves. That is not the purpose of a spiritual gift. It is for ministering, discipling. Each part of the body has an individual vital role. Each part is equally valuable to the body. And we rejoice together and we suffer together. We affect the other members either positively or negatively. What we do or don't do has an effect on the other members of the body. That is a given. And I'm chuckling because Rob was talking to me out in the hallway, just talking to me about something, about a car. And he says, I won't say anymore. I don't want to flood your mind with car part stuff. And yet what he did was remind me of something. Providentially from the Lord, Rob was telling a story of the car that he just got rid of when he bought it from Berge's. It had a little EGR valve on the engine with a little hose that went into the engine to help it breathe. But in the winter, that little hose would fill with moisture and freeze, and that tiny little valve would not be able to work, and pressure would build up in the motor, and it blew the oil out of the main seal of the engine. When Rob came out to start up the car, clank, 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 sound like a Model A Ford, which it was not. It wasn't supposed to sound like a John Deere tractor. He knew right away something was wrong. What was wrong? Just that little tiny hose. That little part of the body of that car was not operating properly. So think of that as we go through this message. You're in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. We saw that Christian relationship finds its primary expression in unity. Look at Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Now, that verse 3 is where I'm just going to kind of jump, actually, the end of verse 2, just going to jump off of that. This bearing is with patience. It's the idea of forgiving with a genuine, generous heart. And part of that unity that Paul's talking about there is bearing with one another in love. But Paul takes it further in Galatians. You don't have to turn to that. You can turn to James 5 a while if you want to. But Galatians 6:2 goes one step further. It says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is that law of Christ? It's the law of love for one another. So as we start talking about confessing one another, the other part of one another's is the bearing and bearing up. They're tied together because bearing means to sustain or to carry up. And of course, burdens has the idea of a load, a heavy burden that we're called on to bear together. And we're going to see in James that those burdens include those produced by sin or that could cause sin. John Piper says, we should probably define a burden then as anything that threatens to crush the joy of our faith. Whether a tragedy that threatens to make us doubt God's goodness or a sin that threatens to drag us into guilt and judgment. So that bearing burdens is tied into this passage in James. We're all in James 5 now. Confessing our sins one to another. We're going to start right there in verse 16. A little bit different. We're going to start in the middle and work out. Back in 2015, I was part of a Wednesday night Bible study over here on the end where we were going through an exhaustive series of the one another's. And I still to this day, even when Pastor asked me to speak on this one subject, as soon as he mentioned to confess your sins one to another, I remember vividly that this one another caused angst with some. Sadly, some angst that lasted for a while. Not necessarily at me, more at what God's word is really saying and the unsettledness of what God is commanding us to do there. Because if we're honest, confessing sins to someone else can leave us feeling very vulnerable. It takes humility to do that. It takes humility to hear that from someone else. It is something that makes us feel vulnerable. And let's be honest, most of the one another's, they're expressive, they're outpouring. Love one another, accept one another, fellowship with, forgive, live in harmony with. Care for, serve, encourage, spur on, teach, honor, greet, be kind to, pray for. They're all expressive one another's. For most of us as human beings, it's easier for us to do something outward than to have to kind of buckle down and get our innards out in front of someone else. That's not normally something we're good at. The more difficult one another's are the bearing, the submitting, and I would contest the confessing of sins to one another is probably the most difficult of the one another's. It tests our humility, and it also tests our seriousness as part of the body. So what does James mean by confessing sins to one another? Well, the idea confess here is to say with or agree with. That doesn't mean if I'm talking to Teddy and I'm confessing a sin, I'm agreeing with Teddy that it's sin. It means that I'm agreeing, God's word said, I have sinned. That's what we're agreeing with. We're confessing that God says this is sin, I have done this. Will you pray for me? We're going to get deeper in that in just a second. But this confessing of sin is to agree with what God says about my sin, about your sin when you're confessing it. And, you know, it's a list that we could take the next couple hours to go through God's word and what he says about sin. But just a few of them as reminders. In Jeremiah 44, God says, sin is an abomination which I hate. If you forget everything else, just remember, God hates sin. It's an abomination to him. Matthew 15, sin defiles a person. It's what causes spiritual death. It is the reason there are millions of people in hell right now, because of sin. I think Chris mentioned in Sunday school, as we were going over that First John passage, this is a subject, we're not playing kickball out in the park type of thing. This is not bubblegum and ice cream. This is death. Sin causes death. 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. 1 John 5:17, sin is unrighteousness. And in Colossians 3:5-6, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, what is coming? The wrath of God, because of sin. That is what is bringing the wrath of God to this earth, is sin. So this confessing needs to include those that we have wronged. As we think of this passage, verse 16, confessing our sins, it has to include those that are wronged. We may need to confess to someone that we have, where we have done something to them, offended them, hurt them. Our sin has seared them. I know I have shared this story, but I'm sorry. I have to share it again because it's so appropriate right here. I know I shared it with the youth group this past fall. I still remember a day when Pastor Lynn was here and we were getting prepared to have communion. And Pastor Lynn was not an altar call guy, and he didn't do a lot of people coming up front stuff. So this was a little bit out of character for him. He asked us all to bow our heads and close our eyes and examine our hearts. And then he took it one step further and he said, is there anybody here that you have been harboring bitterness to, that is, it is sin? It is nothing they have done, but you in your heart cannot minister the way you should because you're harboring bad or evil thoughts about them. I don't know why he did this. And then he just said, we're going to just shut everything down, have someone playing in the background for the next 5 minutes. If you need to go talk to somebody, go talk to somebody. And I'm sitting a little bit behind where Kim is and, you know, praying. And then all of a sudden I'm startled. Somebody taps me on the shoulder and needs to talk to me. And we sit down in the back pew and this lady begins to cry a lot and ask me to forgive her because she's been angry at me for years for something that she doesn't even remember what it was for. And she had to confess that to me. But first she asked the Lord to forgive her for that, and she wanted to get right with me. I never will forget that. That took a lot for that lady to do. Sure, I'm sure there were some little kids peeking and not had their eyes closed, and there was probably some old lady in the back that was watching everything. Didn't matter. She wanted to get right with the Lord and get right with me. That's what it may take. It may take us going to somebody and say, hey, I've got to confess, I've done this to you. You never knew it was me that wrote that letter, but I need to come straight. So it has to include those that we've wronged. Matthew 5:23-24 says, so if you've offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Ephesians 4:26, which has been my wife and I's verse as a couple since we got married, would be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. When there are things that are not dealt with, that is the devil's playground. It is. You cannot get around it. We're going to learn over and over today that sin is never just one individual affected by that. It is always touching other lives. And so even those passages there, you know, we're supposed to deal with sin even when we're going to give an offering, which could mean communion. It could mean teaching. It could mean I got to deal with this right now before I go any further. So this is serious what we're talking about. This confessing to another has to also include seeking help to overcome sin. Confessing helps all involved to be watchful for more sin. In fact, the passage that Mike read today, which I don't even have in my message, fits very well with what we're talking about from the flip side, that we are supposed to be our brother's keeper. We are supposed to keep an eye out. Not to be judgmental, not to keep a little scorebook, not to say, yep, it had to be Mike, I knew it was Mike. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be doing to hold each other up from falling and creating those seasons of stumbling. But one thing that this confessing is not, it is not to bring forgiveness from God. We cannot have forgiveness of sins at its core from anyone else but God, because it is His Son who shed His blood for those sins. And you know, truth be told, sometimes it's easier to tell someone else, at least for me, maybe I'm the opposite, it's easier for me to tell somebody else I'm struggling than to go to God. Because there's that not seeing part. But we need to go to God first with that. We need to go to God first with that. James is implying in verse 16, by virtue of the previous verse, that this confessing to others must be secondary to confessing our sins to God. Because verse 15 says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Forgiven by God. In fact, John 1:19, we all have it memorized. If we confess our sins, who is faithful and just? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My number one concern cannot be confessing my sin to Pastor or to Chris or to Rob. It has to be confessing it to my Heavenly Father, because that's who I have sinned against. Sin is against our Heavenly Father. So what is this confessing? This confessing to others is to seek the prayers of other believers. It's the end, at the end of, or the second half of verse 16, to pray for one another. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Righteous means a believer who has put on Christ's righteousness. We're going to talk about the prayer thing in a little bit. So this confessing of sins, this is something that is real. It's not something we do in a letter. It's not something that we do texting. It's part of this term we've been using more and more that's accurate. It's part of kingdom living. But it's to be done for no other reason. And sometimes I think if we're not careful, and I've been guilty of this, we can confess something that we've done in the past, and then we start bringing up the details. And when we start bringing up the details, we're actually starting to boast about the sin that we committed. You know, I may share about the music I used to listen to. And if I'm not careful, I can take that further to where it starts to almost sound like I enjoyed it, because I did back then. But if it's wrong, I shouldn't be laughing or joking about it or making light of it now, because it's sin. And the others that are hearing that can start to get a murky picture. Okay, was this sin, Mr. Kirby? Or sure sounds like you're having a lot of fun and would like to do it again. We have to be careful that it doesn't become boasting. Also, caution needs to be taken on how we confess to others. The type of sin it is dictates who we should be confessing it to. This verse is not asking us to stand up here and confess our dirty laundry, everybody in front of the body, because I'll just speak for myself, you would gasp. And I'd probably gasp if you did it as well. And we don't need to know all the nitty-gritty details. Caution has to be taken in who we confess these sins to. Because if we're not careful, the details can appeal to the weakness of someone else. And we can send somebody else down that sliding board that may be very hard to get off. In fact, this is what false teachers did in 2 Peter 2:18. It said, "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who are in error." These false preachers would boast about their foolishness and those that were trying to walk the straight and narrow were having a hard time because it was becoming a temptation for them to fall into sin. So we've got to be careful. This is not something to be done flippantly. So why are we supposed to confess sins to one another? It's interesting because different versions, Bible versions, many do not include the word therefore, but I believe it is part of the older manuscripts, the ESV, the NASB, the NIV, all have this word therefore taken into consideration. And we all know if the word therefore is there, we need to look backwards to see what it is there for. So if we look at verses 13 through 15, these sins may have caused physical illness. If we look back at the verse that we're looking at, verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. It seems to indicate, at least for those that have called the elders, they were sick enough they couldn't even come to the elders. Now, if you wanted to have an elder talk to you today, wouldn't happen because he's sick. But we have done that in the distant past where elders had gone to someone's home, prayed over them because their sickness, for whatever reason, I wasn't a part of it. The leadership felt like maybe sin was involved partially in why they were sick. So sickness certainly has to be part of this. If you looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we are reminded very specifically that sin can cause illness. It says, whoever therefore eats and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if anyone eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill. And some have died. Some God has chosen in the past to say, your ministry here on earth, it can't go on. Ananias and Sapphira were one of those. A hiding. God decided, yeah, it's time for you to come home. You're not effective. And that just shows the seriousness of sin. And then you have David in Psalm 32. Why don't you turn to Psalm 32? If you have any extra pieces of paper, we're going to be finishing in Psalm 32. But why don't you turn there for just a second? Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. A maskil of David, it says in Psalm 32:1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. And look at verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. David is acknowledging here that his sin and the fact that he did not want to deal with it was causing him to feel like garbage. I mean, that is what he is saying. And God was allowing him to feel like garbage to get his attention. And that passage in 1 John that Mike read, we're told not to pray for this sin that it leads unto death. But when we pray for a brother or sister, that we ask the Lord, Lord, whatever it takes for them to wake up, for you to get their attention, Father, whatever that takes, that may include sickness. You don't need to pray it. You let God do that. But that may include someone getting sick. For David, he had sinned. He had caused a murder, and he felt like garbage, partially because he was stiff-necked and did not want to repent at first, until a guy named Nathan came along and made him feel like a fool for getting angry about a story. And then God turned the light on in his mind, and wow. And he took care of it. So sickness, we have been there. I mean, how many people, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many times have you been, you felt sick over something you did wrong by God's standard? And it eats at you and eats at you. If it eats at you, that's a good indication that you're one of God's children. And sometimes that eating takes longer because maybe some pride has creeped in. Maybe some bitterness. I mean, that lady that I mentioned as an example, that was like a year and a half, 2 years in the making to come talk to me. And that for those, that year and a half or 2 years, she readily admitted, I was not being able to be used by the Lord correctly because my heart was not right. And God was working on her. God has done that to me many times. Have I laid in a hospital bed with something? No, but I have felt sick for weeks because I don't want to deal with something because I felt like what I did was justified. As soon as we start justifying our sin, we're really, really on shaky ground. Well, the biggest reason of all for this confessing, though, is to apply the gospel together, which is the second half of that, in praying for one another. Ryan Griffith from Desiring God says, confession of sin is the presence of in the presence of others is applying and celebrating the gospel together. And isn't that what we're supposed to be doing as a body, is applying the gospel to each other? Our lives can be ugly at times. They can be. And I think sometimes the persona of this building and this auditorium and this worship service, we sometimes fall into this lull that it's a panacea, that everything is just, you know, the old Walt Disney World where everything is just fluffy clouds and all that. And look at these people that just are so righteous and perfect, and we're not. And God knows that. And the more that we are just honest with each other, asking for help, asking, brother, can you pray for me? I am struggling with that. And I don't know how to approach this person that I've wronged. Or I don't know what more I can do. Pray for me. Man, there's nothing more honoring than to have a friend reach out to you and ask you to pray for them for a sin that they're struggling with. Nothing. Nothing at all. In fact, 1 John 2:1 and 2 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not just ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's where we need to be pointing each other back to. Couple of examples. Turn to Acts 19. One of the best examples of this confessing sins. Both the examples I'm going to bring to you, they're public examples. That sounds scary. Acts 19, verse 18. We're looking at new believers when they discovered that their practice of magic arts was sinful. They confess publicly with action. Look at Acts 19, 18. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in a closet. They burned them behind the shed. They burned them at night when nobody could see who was burning them. No, it says they burned them publicly, in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it to come to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase it and prevail mightily. These believers publicly confessed and they forsook. In fact, they took the things that were material parts of this sin and they brought them and burned them in front of everybody. Warren Wiersbe says, we must never confess sin beyond the circle of the sin's influence. Well, for this particular sin, it was evident to publicly. So for these people to just go to a pastor and confess it, that's not going to help the rest of the people that their mental picture of Brother Susan is she practices witchcraft. She practices magical arts. And so for those people, they burn the books publicly as a public showing, we have done wrong. We realize this is sinful. We want nothing to do with it. And again, truth be told, there's never a sin that's done alone. Whether it's something you're looking at on the computer, whether it's something that you're thinking, your thought life as you're driving, whether it's a word you've spoken, sin is never done alone. It always creates unintentional casualties. Look at the sin of David. What were the unintentional casualties of David, his son that died young? The nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. An unintended casualties of a sin that David acted spontaneously on a thought. But don't miss verse 20 there in Acts. As a result of that confessing, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. God's word, God's body progresses, is able to move forward when sin is dealt with correctly. And sometimes openly. Hey, I don't have to pull any punches. Our family's been part of that here. I'm not proud of that. But twice in our life as husband and wife, we've had children have to confess something publicly in front of a body. And praise God, for anyone has been part of that, they have seen what kingdom living is supposed to look like. In tears of joy, tears of forgiveness, of encouragement, that my kids will never forget. So though I wish those things had not happened, I don't wish them back. Because there's been mighty growth and hopefully well past them. But that's what kingdom living should look like. And I am so thankful that we got to witness that. We've been a part of other situations where those same things have happened and there's been judgment and vitriol and attitudes of lack of grace that is just ugly. Praise God, I could care less how many people are in this building anymore because God has risen up a church that's trying to live kingdom life the right way. And it has been just a huge encouragement to me. Go to Psalm 51, another example. Now, some may argue this is not public, but I think you're wrong. Psalm 51, we'll look at verse 1 through 3. We don't have time to read through the whole section. Here we are back at David. This is post-Nathan, okay? King David. Verse 1, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now you hear David's words. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Jump down to verse 14. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Now these are David's words to God. But the tip off if this is not private is right in the beginning. This is to the choir master. David is giving these words to the choir master to write out a song for a choir to sing. A choir that is not going to sing in the back office for no one to hear other than the choir. it does not get any more public than this, that David knows, and he's purposely God-driven to write these down because the nation of Israel is going to hear this. Nay, generations, including us today, are going to hear this public confession of David's sin yet again. Yet again. And David's in heaven right now, and he could care less that it's being aired, because to God be the glory. And so, as we see this written out, look, I mean, and we know the details, okay? Because God has given us more details than Psalm 51. But think about the nation when this song may have been sung. It is a perfect example of careful confession. David doesn't get into what he saw specifically when he was on that rooftop. He didn't get into the specific sins that drew him into lust for Bathsheba. He didn't get into all the details of how Uriah was killed and everything in between. He keeps it for what it was: transgressions, iniquity, sin, again transgressions and sin. And then he doesn't forget in verse 14, blood guiltiness. He is guilty for the blood of Uriah that was shed. He is not making any excuses. And I think that's a very good point in these two examples. If we are going to practice confession to others, even to God, justification can't be part of that. It cannot be part of it. It can't be phrases I hate when you hear whatever, something on sports or something in the news, to the extent that I offended somebody. What in the world does that even mean? To the extent that I offended. Either you offended them or you didn't. Either you're sorry or you're not. I take full responsibility for my actions. That's one of the dumbest phrases I've ever heard in my life. What does that mean? I take full responsibility. You haven't done anything yet. You just made a phrase. Instead, we're sitting down with a brother. Certainly this is going to be someone, or a sister, ladies, someone that has earned your trust, someone you can confide in. And just spill it for what it is. Just spill it. Not the details, but not justifying why you did it. Because if we're going to justify it, are we really repentant? We're not. You know what it's like when you have, those of you that have children, you got two kids squabbling, and the one gets in, it's always the retaliator that gets in trouble. It's the same in sports. The retaliator is always the one that gets noticed by mom. You know, it's always that way. And so the one that got seen doing it, yeah, but mom, such and such did it. And that may be true. Daniel might have started it, Sean, but I saw you do it. I'll deal with Daniel in a second. The fact that you punched him square in the nose, it doesn't change the fact that you punched him square in the nose. That's not how we deal with it. It's justifying. Do we do that as adults? All the time. Justifying. Ah, oh, she's just so annoying. I couldn't take it anymore. Take it more. As we look at this passage here in Psalm 51... I mean, David is very blunt about what he has done. He wants those that were affected to know. And to some degree, you know, David's sin affected all behind him. And so God chose to make that public knowledge for the rest of eternity. Because God knows what's best, and David didn't mince words. He didn't put in lots of details, but he didn't mince words. So here's a question. What do we do as recipients of these confessions? Well, we're supposed to pray for them. It says that next. We're supposed to pray for them. Not just rub their shoulder, not just give them a hug, not just bake them cookies to make them feel better. We're supposed to pray for them, pray with them. Because they, more than likely, if they're not physically dealing with a sickness, they're dealing with physical things that are bringing down their life. Have you ever lost sleep because you did something horrendous to the Lord? Have you ever lost sleep for more than a night? Have you ever woke up in despair because you can't believe what you said to so and so. That is physical. It is also in the mind, but it can make us feel weary. And so as we pray for someone that has confessed, that's where that practice that of bearing one another's burdens comes in. Christ said, "Do not judge, lest you be judged." It's not time for judgment when someone confesses. You might, in your heart, you may want to gasp like, "Oh my word." Yeah, don't say that out loud. Don't say that out loud. Get a hold of yourself, because you've probably done something just as terrible but never confessed it. This is where that passage in bearing one another up, bearing one another's burdens comes into play. Help them to be accountable to God. The first thing we ought to ask, really, when it comes down to it, have you dealt with this with the Lord? And if they cannot emphatically say, yeah, maybe you need to challenge them, how about we do that right now? Why don't you pray? Ask God to forgive you for that. Because that is paramount. Don't let them off the hook of just saying it to you and make them feel better. That's dangerous. Make sure they've talked to their Heavenly Father about that. And follow up in the future. David Guzik says, the one who hears the confession should have the proper response, loving, intercessory prayer, and not human wisdom, gossiping, or sharing the needs with others. If that person confessed that to you in private, it needs to stay with you and the Lord. And no one else. If it's with a small group, that's fine. You know, I had at the end of my notes here, but I'll share it here because I think it fits. John Wesley, who I think is the father of the Methodist movement, he started the practice that a couple times a week they would break up their church in small little bands of four or five people, and that's what they did, was confess sins to one another. Two or three times a week. I'm not suggesting that to the deacons, but if it becomes normal kingdom living for us, you don't have to set up bands to do that, really. You don't have to legislate. I don't think God's word is legislating a church government to create that. I'm not trashing John Wesley necessarily, but that's not what God's word is promoting here. But we're supposed to immediately start throwing out intercessory prayer and love. So just ask a question. What keeps us from this confessing part? I'll ask it at the end, but I ask it now. Have you ever done that? Do you have someone in your life that you can honestly confess things that you're struggling with? One of the biggest reasons we probably shy away from that is fear of what they will think of us. Fear of what someone else will think of us. And if you read that backwards, that means then we must think that they think very highly of us, that we're afraid of that. And it's a misplaced fear. Ryan Griffin had another great comment. He said, "We more greatly fear those with whom we have sin in common than the one whose very presence is the splendor of holiness." Let me read that again. "We more greatly fear those with whom we have sin in common than the one whose very presence is the splendor of holiness." That's the truth. We're afraid of man sometimes more than God, who is the epitome of holiness, who when we stand in front of him, we would be ashamed of that tape recorder playing of every account of everything we've ever done. Think of that. And yet, today as I speak, I may be more afraid of what Carrie thinks of me than what God is thinking. That's backwards. That's part of what this kingdom living focus is to get us back on track. It's not enough to just recognize that we're prone to sin. We are commanded to confess it. And in James, do it corporately. So we go on to the second part of verse 16. After this confessing, or along with confessing, is to pray for one another. That seems really kind of one of those duh things. You know, well, yeah, we're Christians, we're supposed to pray for one another. What does that look like for you? Somewhere in my studies, and I lost track of two things I wanted to write down. You have heard me use the phrase, pastor has used it, many of our seniors are prayer warriors. I think of Glenna, I think of Mrs. Briner when she was still with us. I could think of 100 if I want to name them. But that idea of prayer warriors, there was a commentator that said, who are those people in your congregation that have camel's knees, that are so beat up that they would never want to, and I don't mean physically, though it could be, the idea of they're on their knees so much praying for the brethren that their knees are nasty looking. Praise God for those camel knees prayer warriors. Might we be more like that? So verse 16, again, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The section is chock full of admonitions to pray. Verse 13 talks about praying for self if you're suffering. Verse 14, prayer from the church leaders for those that are sick that may have been by sin. May or may not have been. Verse 15, for healing, physically and spiritual. And then verse 16 is this intercessory prayer. This praying for others is here for healing, first and foremost. So how do we pray for others in this body? Well, what does your prayer life look like deep down? At the end of verse 16, again, it says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. We're talking about believers, righteous people, those that are living a life with Christ. They've had Christ's righteousness put on them. Well, if you look at examples, those that walk consistent in this idea of righteousness and prayer, listen to a couple of these verses. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. We have at our disposal everything of God when we're praying. Do we pray that way? Do we pray, as we're going to look at in a minute, how Elijah prayed fervently? Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears towards their cry. When's the last time you cried for a brother that was struggling? Cried for anybody. The other morning, I couldn't sleep, and I was watching. We have relatives up in Vermont that fortunately were not affected by the flood. But I was watching a short video on Ludlow area, and I was reminded how the thought came across my mind, how stiff-necked a people there are in New England towards the gospel. Stiff-necked. And I was watching a video of these two ladies in a canoe looking for their house, and there was this weatherman, not a national type, but a YouTube-type weatherman, and he was following them in another canoe, and they got to their house, and they were thankful the water just got to the porch floor. They weren't going to go in yet because it's still pretty high. So they came back to shore, and of course, he asked that question that has always just, what did it feel like when the flood came? Like, what did it feel like? And she said, you know, we heard the alerts go out, and I told, this is a lady, told my wife, we should probably start getting things together in case we have to evacuate. And I opened up the back door, and the water was only 6 inches from coming in the house. And I realized that we need to get out of here now. And so we grabbed our kids and we grabbed whatever we could think of and we took off. And I'm just glad we're safe. And I'm glad that I could even be standing here having a conversation today. And the weatherman says, well, thank God, right? Yeah, well, thanks someone. And I just started to bawl. I just started to bawl to think that in a country like ours that God has blessed so immeasurably, there are people that are so stiff-necked towards God that they have decided, in light of all this beauty that I live in, there is no God. And so I started to pray for the few believers, the Justin Weibergs and those that minister, the Pastor Lynns and Pastor Dannys up in Maine, that minister in places, even in our country, where I think I read to the youth group, less than 1% of children in Vermont have ever been in a church. And by mission standards, that would be an unreached country. And it's 5 hours away from here. And it made me weep for those that we've met at Bible Baptist up in Berlin, Vermont, that they have a tough task ahead of them. They are stiff-necked people. And yet they have to practice kingdom living even in front of those people. Confessing, hey, I'm sorry, I lost my temper today. And they have to be that light that stands out. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working, it says there in verse 16. And we see these verses where God's eye is on the righteous, hears their cry. That means he hears your cry when you are pleading for that brother that confessed to you. How do we come to God? I'm afraid for many, many times I have a prayer list that I bring it to the Lord. I try and remember it the next day, or if I have a certain day of the week that I pray for that, and slowly I forget about it till I see the bulletin. I guess I'm confessing. If I be honest, I'm hoping God cares about it more than I do. That's wrong on my account. When somebody confesses something to us, it kind of ought to be on our top shelf prayer thing. That may last a week. Oh my word, it may last a month. It might last years. It might last the rest of your life. We have friends in South Carolina that still to this day, when I talk with my friend, he asks me, how you doing with such and such? He has never forgotten something that I confided in him. And I praise the Lord for that. It's important to keep our account short with God. It affects our prayer life. It affects our prayer's effectiveness. And the sin in your life needs to be dealt with before you pray for others. Talks about the fact that there is great power in prayer of the righteous. And then James brings us the example of Elijah, which is awesome because Elijah is one of my favorite characters, as you all know. And it says there, get to my passage again, verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature just like yours. Elijah was a man just like Carrie, just like Chris, Joanna, Lori, Dan in the back, me. He had a nature just like us. He was a human being, a fallible human being. So God's not putting him up on a pedestal. James is certainly not. And yet, it's important to remember that because Elijah knew the ups and downs of a life of ministry. You know, remember the story of Elijah. It said in James, it talks about him praying. In the account in Kings, it doesn't even talk about him praying for rain to stop or to begin again. But it's implied. So Elijah's just told, we meet him. He's a Tishbite. Go into the wilderness. And I'm going to feed you with a bunch of crows, dirty old crows, and a brook. Now, the brooks are probably cleaner than what runs around here, I'm sure. But if you were told to live in a wilderness and have birds, crows, birds are scuzzy anyway to me. They're going to feed you. They're going to bring you food. And God sustained him. Then he told him to pack up and go into this town and this widow's going to feed you. And the widow's like, I ain't got nothing but this little bit of flour. What am I supposed to do? Imagine if that was you. Well, imagine that's Elijah. Wow, God. I was hoping for maybe Chick-fil-A. But Elijah prayed and that oil and flour continued on, and then all of a sudden, her kid dies. What are you doing to me, prophet? What do you have against me? Why are you here? My son's dead. And so Elijah has to go upstairs in his prayer room, and he asks God to revive him, and the first account of someone being raised from the dead is with Elijah. And it goes on and goes on to where he gets up on the mountain and challenges the prophets of Baal, build these altars. And all through the process of Elijah's life, up to the point where the rains come back, is prayer. And God blesses. And then the minute that Jezebel hears about it, he runs for his life. And he has to be reminded who God is. Is that not us? But James tells us that a man just like Elijah prayed fervently. And we delved into that as a church upstairs that we looked at Elijah, downstairs with the youth group, that idea of prayed fervently. He prayed with prayer. Fervently. Did not give up. It was not a 2 minute before I get in the car and go to work kind of prayer. It was probably on his mind all day long. John Gill says, a praying not merely external or formally and with lip only, but with the Spirit is how Elijah prayed, and with understanding and with the heart engaged in it, an inwrought prayer. The prophet prayed with much earnestness, with great vehemence and intensity of the Spirit, as his His prayer was fervent and it was constant and importunate and continued till he had an answer. In other words, his heart was woven into his prayer. And he just couldn't stop. And God answered with rain after 3.5 years. That's the power that we have available to us through God in our prayers. That's what is available to us. And when you think about all that Elijah prayed for, what was the root focus? That God would be revealed to his people. That's what we're supposed to pray for our brothers that confess to us. That's what we're supposed to pray for our brothers, period. That God would reveal himself to them and to us. Our attitude of prayer for the body should follow Paul's challenge in Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, that to that end, keep alert with perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. That's what we're supposed to do. So I lay out the challenge again, and you know what? I was going to read Psalm 32, but go back to your passage that Mike read today, 1 John 5. Turn to that as we close. So I just challenge you again, do you have someone in your life today that you can confess, be honest with to someone else? If you don't, that's something to really bring to the Lord, because it is the most special thing on earth to have someone you can confide in, and vice versa, to be honest with you. If you don't, why not? When's the last time you shared with someone, can you pray for me? I am struggling to have victory with this sin. I am struggling on how to go on the attack. How do I change my ways? How do I change my surroundings? What do I do? That would be a great prayer request. Look at 1 John 5:13-19 again as we close. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him. The evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We are our brother's keeper. And part of assisting in that is being able to be honest with someone else about our sins. And then along with that, and dovetailed together like a fine piece of furniture, is confession equals prayer. Not gossip, not judgment, prayer. Let's pray.